Luke chapter 11, verses 45 through 54. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. You are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Some might find this rather shocking, but Jesus was insulting. Oh, he was not malicious, and he was not rude, and he was not critical of the way people combed their hair or the kind of clothes that they wore. For these lawyers dressed very nicely. They dressed formally quite often. But Jesus did not criticize them for that. It wasn't their personality. It wasn't where they lived and what neighborhood they grew up in. But they did interpret what Jesus said to them as an insult. And it caused a great deal of agitation. As we read in those last two verses, they wanted to kill him for that. And Jesus didn't apologize. In fact, it didn't seem to bother him at all. For after they told him, "You insult us," he said to them, "Woe to you." He continued on the very same line of teaching and thought that they considered to be an insult, because it was in fact they who had insulted God, not the other way around. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 7, God says through Isaiah, "You made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills." Oh, they claimed to be God's people. They claimed to be believers in the Word of God. But they had other gods. They had other forms of worship. In their heart, they admired more things than they did God. They longed for more than they longed for God. And God said, "This is an insult. You know what you're really saying? You're saying there's something better than me. You're saying there's something more sufficient than me. You're saying I'm not enough. I'm not good enough. Or I'm not wise enough. That's why you're seeking after other gods." And that's an insult to God. Jesus wasn't actually insulting them. He was attempting to help them. That's why he spoke the truth so passionately. He cared. And we should understand and we should hear the passion in Jesus' voice. When we read these words, these are very strong, passionate words, because the issues were so important. Because what they were facing was so imminent that Jesus was moved. Very often he was moved to compassion. He cried very, very often. But sometimes too, he spoke the truth so passionately that they said, "You're insulting us." They're not used to that. They're used to someone speaking in moderate, soft tones. They're used to someone speaking as though it was all indifferent. That, you know, it's just a matter of theological opinion. But really, there's no big difference or big importance about it. But there really was. We read in Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." That's what Jesus was doing. When Nathan came to David, after David had sinned grievously against the Lord and had seemed to be accepting it and not taking measures necessary to be forgiven from God, Nathan the prophet came to David and he gave him a story. And when he noticed that David was moved to finally take action, Nathan said, "David, you're that man. You're the one who did this." That had to cut David deep in his heart, but it was the truth. And this is what the Bible will do to us also. I'm sure that at times you've read the Bible or you've heard it preached and you felt a bit uncomfortable. I'm sure that there have been times when you've read the Bible, you may have felt just a twinge of fear. You may have had some anxiety about what this really says. And then there will be those like the prophet Hananiah that will try to smooth it all over and will try to tell you that it doesn't really mean what it says. And will tell you that that was just the teaching of a long ago age, but we're far advanced from that. And that's very dangerous because that's not the truth. What the Bible says is the truth. And it's good that sometimes it makes us feel uncomfortable. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was passionately telling them the truth. For you see, there are some issues that we face. There are some theological doctrines that are so important and so profound that it requires passion and a willingness to insult if that's what it takes. In this particular passage which we read, there are three issues that obviously are that important to Jesus. They're not three separate issues. They're interconnected. They really all revolve around one core, but they can be considered separately. The first being in verse 46, these lawyers promoted and encouraged works for righteousness. You load people with burdens hard to bear. They simply gave them steps that the people could follow in order to make their way back to God. They simply gave them principles to practice in order to stay in the good favor of God. They simply gave, they thought, instruction on how they can go to heaven when they die. But it was all about works that they must do in order to make their way to God. The lawyers would, so to speak, build a ladder reaching all the way up into heaven, and step by step by step by step by step, if you ascended that ladder, you would be close to God in heaven. Oh, but if you failed to ascend that ladder, in the storms and in your physical weakness and in your exhaustion, oh, if you failed to ascend that ladder in your rebellion anyway, that deep down inside of you, you don't really want to be that close to God. If you fail to ascend that ladder, you're far, far from God. And all these principles and all of these laws and all of these steps were burdens, as though a work oxen was being burdened down with a load, even more of a load than it can carry. And it's being crushed underneath that load, and it's brought to its knees, and it can't go a step further. And Jesus is saying, that's what you're doing to people. You are making them so that they dread God. You are making them so that they disdain God. You are making it so that they are bitter against God. You are giving them the impression that God is hard to please, that God is an ogre, that God hides Himself from us and makes it impossible for us to get close to Him. That's why He spoke so passionately to them. It was hard, Jesus said, for them to do that. You load people with burdens hard to bear. It was hard because they did not have the spiritual purity within them to carry that load. It was hard because they were rebels. It was hard because there are innumerable demons in this world that's always influencing, always trying to manipulate, always tempting, always deceiving us to do the wrong thing, to think that the right thing is not that important. We live in a world that makes it impossible for us to work our righteousness before God. And we are of such people inherently Our hearts are such. We are sinners. And we can't do it. And we're crushed beneath the load. And closely connected to that is the second thing Jesus said to them. And that's in verse 46 also. They apparently thought that they were better than sinners. They had an elitist, self-righteous attitude. Verse 46, "You yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Because you see, they didn't think they needed to. All these man-made methodologies that they had constructed that were supposedly bridges that sinners could cross into the righteousness of God, they did not believe they needed to do that. Oh, they were so proud of themselves for constructing these bridges and helping sinners find their ways to God. But they didn't think they needed it. They were self-righteous elitists. They thought they were good enough. They had memorized the scriptures enough. They had followed the law, they believed. They did understand the Bible like no one else believed. They had made all the right decisions in life. They thought they believed. They weren't like these lowly sinners. They're the ones that need this kind of help, which wasn't a help at all, but a burden. They're the ones that need this help, not us. Because it always goes hand in glove. When a person thinks that we are righteous by what we do, it will lead either to despair. That honest person will throw their hands up in utter failure and despair, saying, "I can't do it." Or, in self-deceit, it will puff us up in pride, in which a person thinks, "I have done it. I am righteous before God. I am a pretty good person after all, unlike these publicans and sinners." But really, they were no better than their predecessors, who had attacked, persecuted, and even murdered men who were committed to the Word of God. That's what Jesus said in verses 47 through 48. "You're just like them. Don't be pointing your finger at people in the past that did not listen to Jeremiah and that attacked Isaiah and that rejected Micaiah and the other prophets. You're just like them, and they proved it by how they treated Jesus. For Jesus was the King of Kings. He was the Lord of Lords. He was the prophet of prophets. He was the Word of God made flesh. And they rejected Him. They were no better than their predecessors." And what's also, thirdly, closely connected to these two is what Jesus said in verse 52. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge." It's very difficult to understand the ways and the thinking of God. The smartest people in all the world cannot fathom God. Most of what is true about God, we don't know. And we will be learning about God forever and ever. And we will always be fascinated with the nature and the person of God, for He is infinite. He is infinite in His mind, and He is infinite in His personality. He's infinite in being. And one of the greatest pleasures of God, of heaven, is going to be learning about God. You may, like I do very often, read your Bible and think, "I have no idea what this means." You may observe your life sometimes and think, "I don't understand why this took that turn. I don't understand why God let this happen. I don't know what this means in my life. And I don't know where it's going to take me." And we will probably die with 100,000 questions about the Bible and about life. And even Paul admitted this. Romans 11:33. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments." You can't figure out all of God by searching, by researching, by study, by putting together a committee, by going to all the seminars and all the Bible studies that the churches have to offer. Never. Even though they may be teaching us truth And they may be teaching us advanced truth. We can advance and advance and advance and advance. And we've never begun to fathom the depth of God. He said, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. It's very difficult to fathom the ways and the person and the works of God. But we can fathom to the degree that God wants us to in this day and age, to the degree that we understand Christ. For read in Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden, you won't find them anywhere else, not in any other prophet, not in any other religion. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Because God was the exact replica. Because Jesus was the exact replica of God Himself. And so, to the degree that we know Christ, we know God. But we can't know Him in any other way apart from Christ. The Jewish people that are devoted to the Old Testament do not really understand God as long as they reject Christ. The Muslim people, as zealous as they believe they are to their God, who is in fact Satan, don't know God at all. The New Age intellectuals and academic elitists who claim so much intelligence and study don't know God at all. We can only know God to the degree that we know Jesus Christ. We can know God's purpose. We can know God's plan. We can go and know God's nature. We can know God's future to the degree, but only to the degree, that we know Jesus Christ. Jesus is a treasure trove of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But every treasure trove must have a key. And in this text, it is singular. The key of knowledge. Key is that, of course, which unlocks something. And there's not a set of keys. There is one key that unlocks this knowledge of God that's hidden in Jesus Christ. And that is grace. Grace is the key to the knowledge of God. You know, you can't really understand the Scriptures unless you know what grace is. And unless you interpret them through the filter of grace. You'll get it all wrong. The Old Testament shows us our need of grace. That's what it's all about. Read that Old Testament. It's important. It's the Word of God too. He's preserved it for us to read and to know something about God. God is just and God is holy. And we read about that just, holy God and how He related to people back in that day. It shows us we need grace. We need God to do an unmerited favor toward us. And when we read the Old Testament and we see how they treated each other, the murders, the cold-heartedness, and the lack of compassion, we realize we need grace among ourselves. That's what the whole Old Testament is trying to show us. We need grace. The Gospels shows us grace incarnate. It shows us the person, the source, and the fact of grace. In Jesus Christ, we do have grace. The Epistles shows us grace in practice. It tells us how to practice grace among one another. And the book of Revelation is the culmination of grace. When Jesus Christ comes and creates a new heaven and a new earth. And He does that not based on what we have built previously. We don't lay the foundation and He builds a new heaven and a new earth upon it. We don't build a new heaven and a new earth and then Jesus Christ comes and inhabits it. We destroy everything. We ruin everything. We flaw everything. Sin infiltrates everything that we do. Even the very best. For when that book of Revelation reveals to us what's yet to happen. It's at the end of the world. It may be a time yet future to us. And look how advanced we think that we have come. Look how humanity is so proud of itself, thinking of what great achievements we have accomplished and how we think so much better and so much higher. But it is when man thinks he's at his best, he ruins everything. And Jesus creates a new heaven and a new earth. Not because of what we do, but in spite of what we do. He creates a new heaven and a new earth. Not because of who we are, but because of who He is. You see, you can't really understand the Scriptures apart from grace. But the lawyers had kept this key of grace from them. It was all about what they do. It was all about their own righteousness and God rewarding us according to our righteousness, not God blessing us in spite of our unrighteousness. We can't even really understand God apart from grace. We can't understand the meaning of Jesus Christ. We can't understand what the cross means. We can't understand really why He came. We can't understand who He is and how He related to people apart from grace. Listen to these verses, full of grace, that tell us about God. When God called Abraham, promised him great, unprecedented blessings, He said this to Abraham, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful." That's grace. He didn't tell Abraham, "Now Abraham, I want you to follow this plan. Here are some principles for powerful living. Here are some laws. And if you faithfully maintain these, you're going to be blessed." God said, "Abraham, I will exceedingly bless you. Now go based on that promise." Listen what He said through Jeremiah. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." And this was after God had judged Israel. They were sinners. They had rebelled against God. They had rejected God. And God says, "Even after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." This is what I'm going to do for you, even when you're in that state. That's grace. Listen to what He said to the people in Psalm 103. "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture." That's grace. Listen to what He said to the people through Isaiah. Isaiah 64:8. "And now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, and You are our potter. We are all the work of Your hand." Of course, the clay on the potter's wheel was shaped by the potter, not by the wheel. And I know that we are intelligent people. We are beings, not a lump of clay. And God knew that when He said that. He's not saying that we are just exactly like that lump of clay. But He is saying, in this regard, you're like that clay. You don't have anything to do with who you are. I make you according to grace. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And that's the reason why Jesus said in Mark 1:17, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Do you know how to be an influence for Christ in the world? It's not a soul-winning scheme. It's not a new technique that we have to think up. Follow Christ. Jesus said, "I'll make you be that way." In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul said, "We are His workmanship." In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said, "I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And you see, that's grace. The lawyers had been laying burdens upon the people that if they would do these things they would be righteous before God. They would cleanse their record, and they would cleanse their hearts, and they would form their souls into the image of God. And God would be so pleased with them if they would do these things. But Jesus says, come to me, all you that are crushed underneath that burden and that load. Come to me. I will give you rest. Because this is what I do for you if you believe in me. You remember Legion, who was possessed with many demons. When Jesus came to him, it was an act of mercy and grace that Jesus even came to this man. He didn't have to. But Jesus took the initiative and he came to that man. Very much like what Jesus did when he left heaven and came to earth. He took the initiative and came to people who are very much like Legion. But then, Jesus did not give him laws. He did not give him steps. He did not give him powerful principles that would keep him in the fellowship with God. Jesus changed that man by his word. And he was changed completely, and he was changed forever. Now, that man could have started telling everybody what great things he's going to do for God. And he could have served Jesus, and he could have run advertisements in the paper telling everybody what great things he's doing for God. Jesus said, don't do that. This is what I want you to do. Just go back and tell your friends what great things I've done for you. There is a huge difference between those two viewpoints and philosophies. The second is grace. The first is a burden of righteousness laid upon people. And preachers, teachers, and theologians do the same today when they mix grace with anything. Grace is absolute. If anything whatsoever is mixed with grace, that's what Paul said to the Romans, Romans chapter 11, it is either grace or works. There's no such thing as a blending of the two. The least little blending of anything with grace nullifies it all. So preachers and teachers and theologians do the same as these lawyers today when they mix anything with grace. Preachers, teachers, and theologians do the same today when they make grace conditional. For grace is free. Preachers, teachers, and theologians do the same today when they ignore or they overlook grace in their sermons and in their teaching. And preachers, teachers, and theologians do the same today, even though they may profess to be believing in grace, they do the same today when they emphasize something other than and more than grace. And they're weighing people down with a great load of burdens. Is there any worse crime against humanity than that? Let me, as a preacher, be guilty of not always making the Scripture supposedly relevant to very specific situations of our day. I should try to make it relevant to very specific situations of our day. But if I'm going to err, if I'm going to be faulty, let me be faulty in doing that, but may the Lord keep me from not always emphasizing and preaching grace. And so, we must not ever be deceived by or impressed with the lawyers of our age either. Among the Jews, these lawyers were the ones who were the most versed in the laws of Moses. They were the teachers in the synagogues and in the schools. Their business was threefold. They were to study and interpret the law. And then they were to instruct the Hebrew youth in how to use this law. And then they were to decide controversies about the interpretation of law, decide questions of the law. And they failed in their job. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was to reveal to the people how much they needed grace. The law was to cause people to run to God and say, I need your power within me, a power that I cannot create or sustain. The law was meant to tie them up and free them in faith. That's what God requires of us. A confidence in the working of Christ for us on the cross, and a confidence in the working of Christ in us, in our hearts. So we must not be deceived by or impressed with the lawyers of our age. And furthermore, we should not be surprised, neither should we be concerned about this, if we insult very religious people, professing Christian people, if we insult people by believing in free grace. Oh, they will always come back with, yes, but. There is no yes, but. They will always come back with an if, and, or, but. They will always be offended. Don't be surprised if they even become agitated, because we believe in sovereign, free grace of God to sinners. For some reason, they think there's something morally wrong with that. For some reason, they think that somehow or other, that slanders God. For some reason, they think that that's going to make us be immoral or lazy. But always read the Scriptures and interpret the Scriptures through the interpreter of grace. Grace is God doing favors for people who do not deserve it. In fact, this is an illustration of grace I heard from R.C. Sproul. This is grace. Imagine that there is the worst criminal out on the streets. He's broken every law, and he's come to the place where he is now broken, he's homeless, he's hungry, he's thirsty, and he has no way to help himself, and he's going to perish. And a very rich man, who doesn't know him whatsoever, gives him a card to his banking account and tells that man, use this as often and as much as you want. And you know what R.C. Sproul said? That's not grace. This is grace. Imagine a hardened criminal who has hated a particular man all of his life. He hates him. He hates everything that man says. And he hates his children. He's done everything that he can to slander that man. And if he could get away with it, he would kill that man. And then that criminal finds himself broken, homeless, hungry, thirsty. He's going to perish, and there's nothing he can do about it. And the man that he's hated so vociferously all of his life comes up to him and gives him a card to his banking account and says, friend, use this as often and as much as you need. That's grace. And that's God. So be confident of grace. Note Jesus' dogmatic insistence on it, and rejoice in grace. Let's close in prayer.